As we begin again after a time of relaxation and fellowship and so on, let's just pause and take a deep breath and be still, focus in, and say a word of prayer. Almighty Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your word through your servant Paul, and for the challenge that it poses to our understanding, our praying, our living, our preaching. And we thank you also for the privilege of having this time when we can be together and study it together in freedom and in shared exploration. We pray that you will give us grace to use these good gifts to your glory and the upbuilding of your church and kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans 9 to 11 is, as you know, I'm sure, very well, a difficult and controversial section, sometimes bracketed out and marginalized from the rest of Romans, but as you will detect from what I've already said, in fact it belongs right at the middle, right at the climax of what Paul is doing. Though many expositors have said 1 to 4, justification, 5 to 8, sanctification or salvation, that's basically it. Then you get a bit about the Jews, and then you get a bit about behavior at the end. You know, that reflects the way a lot of people have done systematic theology. It certainly does not reflect how Paul did systematic theology. Not that Romans is Paul's systematic theology, let me quickly say, but the specific arguments that he wants to make are now emerging in 9 to 11 and 12 to 16, and for them 5 to 8 is the foundation leading out of 1 to 4. That's why 5 to 8 remains so central to Pauline theology, so much so that you can almost lift it out of the letter and treat it as a self-contained unit, because what he's done is gone down and laid those foundations. And in fact, there's a lot of things he could build on that. I've sometimes speculated about other themes that he might have been arguing about, that some church might have needed to know, which would then grow into quite new constructs out of 5 to 8, and that's, it seems to me, a perfectly allowable hermeneutical question to raise. But his particular concern has to do with the place of unbelieving Israel within the larger plan of God. And this isn't simply that it's a bit of a logical oddity. If you're talking about a God who is faithful to his promises, and then you discover that most of the people who were in the people of God BC haven't believed what God has now done to fulfill them, that just seems like a contradiction. But it goes a long way beyond that. It's partly the historical situation that Paul faces. I haven't spoken about this so far, but in fact, and that's a weakness in what I've done so far, but in fact I do believe, and have tried to spell this out in the commentary and elsewhere, that the situation Paul faced in Rome was something like this. The Jews, most of them, had been expelled from Rome under Claudius, probably in the late 40s, maybe 48, roughly. Not everyone agrees with that. It's a historical good guess. It's not absolutely firm, but it seems likely. Acts says that something like that happened sometime around then. Claudius's edict was rescinded when Nero came to the throne in 54, and the Jews went back to Rome. Again, presumably, lots of Jews had in fact stayed around, but lots of Jews had left, so they had come back now, and presumably were taking up businesses again, were taking up homes again, and particularly there would be a large synagogue community. And the church in Rome, in the mid-50s, when Paul is writing this letter, probably numbers no more than 100, 150, probably more people in this room now, today, than there were Christians in Rome when Paul was writing that letter, maybe even double the number. But there were thousands of Jews, maybe 10,000 at least Jews, and large, strong synagogue communities with influence in business and in government and so on. And Rome was an anti-Jewish pagan city, and the Jews were not popular, and people hadn't wanted them back. What is going to happen when a largely Gentile Christian community in Rome, a small struggling community, discovers that these Jews have come back. How easy at precisely that point for them to take their color chameleon-like from their surroundings and to join the general sneering at these funny Middle Eastern people who keep one lazy day a week, who refuse to eat pork which everyone else eats, and who do strange things to their little boys. You know, that's the way that pagan Roman society looked at the Jews. How easy for the Christian church to go with the flow. And how easy for the Christian church as well to say, well, okay, Christianity started off as a Jewish thing, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, but now it's come out to us and we are the new people of God, and thank goodness we don't need to have any truck with those Jews, any more to do with them. God has written them off. Their city is going to be destroyed pretty soon. We're going to cheer when that happens, and that'll be the end of it. And Paul looks at that possibility, and on the basis of his entire argument so far, he says, listen, my conscience bears me witness that I am in constant, unceasing pain and anguish of heart. And they think, what's this all about? And he says, because of my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Think about the argument he's mounted so far. The promises, the patriarchs, the glory of God, the worship, the new temple, the law, the Messiah himself. All of these things, he has said, are now given to those who are in Christ. Yes, he says, and they were all originally promised to my kinsmen according to the flesh. That is the problem. The problem of Jewish unbelief is the heavy irony in the midst of history that Paul now observes in his evangelistic work as he goes around. The Gentiles are coming in, flooding into the kingdom, and most Jews, of course there are many Jewish Christians in Paul's day, but most Jews are saying, no, we don't want it, for reasons that he explores in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians, the scandal to Jews and so on. What's he going to do about it? As usual, a first century Jew faced with any question like this retells the story. Romans 9:6 to 10:21 is a retelling of the grand narrative from Abraham to the present day. And it, like the previous story, is the story of Romans 5-8, is the story of covenant and new covenant. The crunch point in this story for Paul is the one which people normally find terribly difficult and so don't understand. And it's Romans 10 verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, where Paul does a very dense, complex, but powerful exegesis of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the passage of Deuteronomy that he quotes is the New Covenant passage. Learn to read the back end of Deuteronomy like Paul, and you will understand all sorts of things about his theology. Deuteronomy, coming at the end of the Pentateuch, or the climax of the Pentateuch, says, here is the covenant, here is the law. If you keep it, you'll get blessing. If you don't keep it, you'll get the curse. And what is the curse? Not just that you have blight and mildew and you'll be beaten up by your enemies and this and that, but that you'll go into exile. And the end of Deuteronomy 29 is quite clear. You won't obey, and you will get cursed, and you will go into exile, and there you'll be. And then Deuteronomy 30 says, if at that point you turn to the Lord with all your heart and your soul, he will turn to you, and he will bring you back and restore you. And at that point, you will find that the word is not high up in heaven so that you can't reach it, or way across the sea so that you can't get to it. The word of the law. At that point you'll find that it's near you, on your lips and in your heart and in your hands, so that you can do it. There will be a covenant renewal in which there will be a true fulfilling of the law. And as I've explored in the commentary, it's fascinating because roughly contemporary with Paul, we can see two other writers expounding Deuteronomy 30 in exactly the same way. Baruch, chapter 3, who construes this law which comes close to you on your heart and in your hands and so on, and on your lips, as wisdom. What you really need to be God's true new covenant people, God's return from exile people, is wisdom. And then in 4QMMT in Qumran, I don't know whether that's one of the scrolls that there'll be bits of in the exhibition. I think there is going to be a bit of it in the exhibition you're having. Do go to that. MMT, right at the end of that scroll, does an exegesis of Deuteronomy 30 in terms of a long historical sequence, that Israel had the blessing under David and Solomon, then they got the curse from the time of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, right on to the exile, and now at last, in the 2nd or 1st century BC, we're getting, it says, the New Covenant, and this, at this time of the New Covenant, here are the special rules and regulations which you should be keeping in the temple in Jerusalem to show that you are God's true people. Paul says, God has renewed the covenant in the Messiah, who is, 10:4, the telos nomu. He tells the story of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses and the Exodus, and then on to the prophets and the exile. And what happens then at the end of Romans 9 and the beginning of Romans 10? He brings it into the present moment, the story which is still continuing. And he says, Christ is the telos nomu, the goal, the fulfillment, the completion of Torah, so that now all who believe may have righteousness. Because Moses does say that the one who does these things shall live in them, but what does that actually mean? It means its new covenant meaning, its Deuteronomy 30 meaning, that you are now to be defined as God's people by the word which is on your lips and in your heart. And it isn't wisdom a la Baruch. It isn't a tightening up of the temple regulations a la 4QMMT. It is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you believe, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Kyrios Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the badge of New Covenant membership. This is once again justification by faith. Do you see how the argument of Romans works? It's like a spiral. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, coming right round this great long argument. Then on the top of that, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, coming right round a spiral up above it. So that at several points in 5 to 8, we look down and we see bits of 1 to 4 underneath. And here we are in 9 to 11, he's coming round the same circle again. But now, because he's further up the argument, he's making a different point, even though theologically it's related. Romans is an amazing symphonic piece of writing. And so he tells the story of covenant renewal in order to say, chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. How then will they be saved? Chapter 10, verse 13, 11, 12, and 13 gives the answer. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And who call upon the name of the Lord is almost a technical term for Israel. Israel are the people who call on the name of the Lord. So already in the middle of chapter 10, he said, all Israel will be saved. How will they be saved? By calling in faith on the name of the Kyrios, the Lord, Jesus. In the covenant renewal spoken of by the prophet Joel. He's quoting Joel there, and it's the same passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. And as so often when Paul quotes one line from a prophet or the Torah or a psalm, you need to understand most of the rest of the context standing behind as well. And so he reflects at the end of chapter 10, on his own Gentile mission. At this point, some traditional readings of Romans 10 get it radically wrong and think that he's simply speaking about Israel's unbelief. When he says in verse 16, not all believed the gospel, that isn't not all the Israelites believed the gospel, as the NIV inconveniently translates it. This is looking out at the Gentile world, where he said that he is now commissioned as the apostle. How can men preach unless they be sent? He's now sent to the Gentile world, and he knows that not everyone there believes the gospel, but in fact there is a world coming in from outside, while then at the end of the chapter Israel does what Deuteronomy said it would. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so chapter 11 addresses the question head on. This is the story so far, chapters 9 and 10. And now here we are in chapter 11. What are we going to say? What are we going to do? And what should you Gentile Christians in Rome be thinking about it all? Chapter 11, verse 1, can any Jews be saved? Well, yes, of course, he says, I'm a Jew. I'm more than just a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a descendant of Benjamin. I think he has in mind the original King Saul, who was a Benjaminite, and also the fact that there in 1 Samuel, when it's talking about Saul, it says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He's seeing himself ironically as the example of someone who shows that God is working still with Israel. But at the moment there is a remnant, he says, chosen by grace. What precisely does that mean? most Jewish remnant theologies of the period were of the diminishing remnant type. That is to say, they envisaged a historical sequence in which the people of God would be narrowed down and down and down and down. The Essenes, classically, had that type of theology. Most of Israel has become apostate, and there's just a few of us left, and we've just got to hang on. So it's a tiny little minority for whom the national privileges of Israel and the Torah-based identity of Israel will work after all. No, Paul, that's not Paul's idea of the remnant. This is a remnant chosen by grace. This is after Israel has been narrowed down to the point. Paul believes that that's happened. What is the point? The point is the Messiah on the cross. That is the point to which Israel has been narrowed down. And the remnant now is a new remnant chosen by grace, beginning with the apostles themselves, including Paul. And because it's a remnant chosen by grace, it's a remnant that can increase. And so his second question in 11:11 is, can any more Jews be saved? Okay, there are some already, can any more? That's the question that dominates the rest of the chapter. And his answer basically is yes, God wants there to be more and more who come back into the family. They have been cut off because of their unbelief, but you Gentiles must not boast over them. This is really the thrust of what he wants to say to the Gentile Christians in Rome. Do not join the sneering anti-Jewish chorus of pagan Rome. You have to remember that these people are your older brothers and sisters, and that the fact that they don't believe at the moment is a cause for grief and not for celebration. And God wants them to come back in. Now, it's very interesting. I struggle with this, and you'll see if you look at the commentary, I've struggled with it there. Paul does not say, therefore, you must engage in a massive campaign of synagogue evangelism. Paul, we know, did go to the synagogue when given a chance, and when he arrived in Rome, he was under house arrest, so he invited the Jewish leaders to come to him, according to Acts 28. But Paul does not simply say, therefore you've got to go out and preach to them, perhaps because he knows both that this is the job that Peter and the others were supposed to have, preaching to Jews while he was supposed to be going to the Gentiles, and also perhaps for reasons not entirely unlike the reasons why some people in our own day find it very difficult in all conscience as Christians, particularly in the Western world, to go to Jewish people and to say, you guys are out of line, you should be like us and believe in Jesus. Because even if that's true, as I believe it is, and even if somehow we pray that God will get that message across to them, are we actually culturally, historically, in a position to say that to Jews at the moment? Very often we aren't. I'll come back to that in a moment. But Paul does say very clearly God wants to save more Jews, and don't be misled by those who say that God's way of salvation for Jews is by them just being good Jews and sticking with Torah, and God's way of salvation for Christians, mostly Gentiles now, is for them to believe in Jesus. Now, Paul would never say that. He could never say that. When he says all Israel shall be saved in 11:26, what he means is not that there will be a large minute, a large-scale, last-minute, sudden conversion of all Jews or most Jews. Certainly not anything to do with Jews going back to the land in the 20th century so that they will then all suddenly be saved. That is total parody of anything that could be thought to be Pauline theology. What he means is that God will save the entire people, both Jew and Greek, who will be known as Israel. This makes a circle with 9:6, where he says not all who are in Israel are in fact of Israel. And so there are two Israels. It's a polemical redefinition. I know that that is also polemical in terms of contemporary scholarship. When I was writing the commentary on that passage, I was actually writing that bit just about a year ago now, I really looked at it again very hard to see if I needed to change my mind, and rather to my relief I discovered that I didn't. I've often changed my mind about key bits of exegesis, but I came back and said no, in fact what he says in 11:26 is so close to what he says in 10:1-13 that I think we can trace a direct line going through there. But of course, the critical thing there is that there must be no Gentile arrogance, and that there must be therefore a humility in front of the wisdom and inscrutable purposes of God. And that doxology at the end is as much about the fact that we could never have guessed what God was going to do as about the fact that we should praise God for his amazing wisdom and ways. In the middle of it all, let me just throw this in, but it's a huge theme. His analysis of what has happened to Israel is based on the fact that Israel is the people of the Messiah according to the flesh. They are the people of the Messiah, but they are so according to the flesh. So the critique of the flesh, which comes in Romans 1 to 8, is underneath the critique of Israel in chapters 9 to 10. But they remain the people of the Messiah, and thus something extraordinary happens in 11:11 following. Israel both recapitulates the sin of Adam, and Paul uses the language of Israel in 11:11 following that corresponds to the language of Adam trespassing, stumbling, tripping and falling in 5:12 following. But he also uses the language that he's used about Jesus in chapter 5 verses 9 and 10, where he says that if their casting away means reconciliation for, means rescue for the world, what will their reconciliation be if not life from the dead? And he envisages Israel itself going through a process, a national process of dying and then of new life, of being condemned by the fact that they don't believe the gospel, and then in faith coming to a new birth which is nothing short of a resurrection. So somehow he is wrestling with the question of Israel, not merely pragmatically, not just trying odd solutions to see if they'll fit, but first on the basis of a fresh telling of the entire scriptural covenantal story, and second on the basis of Israel being the Messiah's people according to the flesh, even though they remain in Adam. And the point, as I say, is therefore Gentiles cannot boast over Israel. Then, very briefly, just some notes about 12 to 16 before drawing one or two things out from there. The new community that results from the gospel must be and must live as the renewed humanity. There are lines back from chapter 12 to the analysis of human devastation in chapter 1, and what we see is the transformation of the mind so that we are able to think and then as a result to live as people who belong to God's new age as opposed to the present evil age. Do not be conformed to the present age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Mental renewal is part of inaugurated eschatology. And so the rest of chapter 12 goes that way of showing how the community must live, both in itself as a worshipping community and in relation to outsiders, the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. And that is, of course, quite a complicated and difficult bit in 13, and how you relate that to the question of Caesar is hugely important. We could come back and talk more about that in a minute, perhaps. But then in chapter 14 and 15, chapter 14 verse 1 to 15 verse 13. This is the specific point that he wants to make to the church in Rome about its own internal life. We have here in this room, so we were told, people from several different denominations. Happily, we are all comfortable to sit together in the same room and to eat together around the same sets of tables. But in Rome, it may well have been that that tiny little Christian community was not happy to do that. And Paul addresses in chapter 16 several different leaders of different house church communities. And we may well suspect that they represented quite different bits of Christianity in Rome that were suspicious of one another. And so 14 and 15 emphasize that one must not condemn the other over habits of food and drink, habits of Sabbath observance and so on. It's very interesting to see the things which in Romans 14 and 15 Paul says are now in the Reformation technical term adiaphora, things that you must not make a distinction over. There are many things, look at 1 Corinthians and see, which Paul says are absolutely fixed and unalterable in terms of the practice of the church. And if somebody says that they should do it differently, then the only thing to do is to put them out of the fellowship altogether, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. But in regard to these matters, there must be tolerance and openness. Now here, let me tell you, is one of the great gains of the so-called new perspective on Paul. Because by highlighting the fact that the works of the law that Paul worried about were the things that divided Jews from Gentiles, and thus by alerting us to the fact that the things he says are adiaphora in Romans 14 are the things which mark the ethnic distinctives between different groups of Christians. It enables us to get a handle on what was otherwise a problem for many people reading Paul. Why is Paul so firmly insistent on some things, e.g. sexual morality, and so firmly not insistent on others, indeed insisting that one should not insist on others, like food laws and so on? And the answer is that he has a consistent vision of the church as God's true humanity, composed of Jew and Gentile together. Therefore, there must be tolerance on all the things that kept Jew and Gentile apart, while precisely for the same reason, because the church is God's renewed humanity, it cannot indulge in or tolerate among its members practices, e.g. sexual immorality, which speak of old, degenerate, deconstructive humanity, humanity living in the old age rather than in God's new age, where its truth can be honored and reflected. I really think that is actually a great gain if we can articulate that afresh for the church, so that instead of that low-grade pseudo-Paulinism which afflicts so much of our churches, which just says, oh, we believe in justification by faith, therefore we have to be tolerant on all these different issues and we just have to welcome people whatever, we say no, we must be completely tolerant about the cultural and ethnic and sociological and class issues that often still divide our churches, but we will not be tolerant of behavior which is out of line with God's standards for his renewed humanity. And somehow we have to be able to say both of those things. And so Paul runs into his treatment of his own plans at the end of 15 and then on into 16 with the closing greetings. He is intending to come via Rome to Spain, and this is, of course, and I should have said this before perhaps, part of the window on the real purpose of the letter. He knows there are real issues about Christians facing unbelieving Jews, and he's dealt with them in 9 to 11. He knows that there are real issues about what we would call the ecumenical movement, Christians relating to one another across traditional barriers, and that's what he's dealt with in 12 to 15. Or the middle of 15. But actually, what he himself wants to do, and this is part of the reason why he's writing the letter, is he wants to come and use Rome as the basis for the next phase of his missionary work. Antioch was his basis originally for his work in the Eastern Mediterranean. The problem was that the church in Antioch itself was a wobbly basis, and it didn't support him as well as it might have done, as we see in Galatians chapter 2. Because there was tension in the church because they hadn't fully grasped how the gospel of God is God's plan for salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also equally for the Greek. They were still unsure about that. Paul wants the Roman church to be a secure base for the future, for his work going all the way to Spain, so he thinks. And he doesn't want them to get into the same sets of problems. Now, very briefly, just some, I haven't even got them numbered, so I can't see how many I've got, quick points from all that. If I was organizing a preaching course on Romans 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 11, 16, where would I go with it? Well, I think one of the main things that comes out to me from 9 to 11 is the call to Christian humility, to tears over those who do not believe, rather than arrogance that we're right and they're wrong. And particularly a call to wrestle with the question of Jews, of Israel, and so on. In my book, For All God's Worth, one of the chapters in that book is entitled The Older Brother, and it was a sermon I preached in Worcester College, Oxford, when I was chaplain there, after a colleague of mine had prayed a prayer for the conversion of the Jews and had nearly caused a riot among both students and faculty, who thought that this was completely out of line. And I took my courage in both hands and preached a sermon about the Jews and the purpose of God, and tried to say some of the things I've said here and some others besides. And I finished with a retelling of the parable of the prodigal son, seeing it in a shameless, fresh hermeneutical move as about the younger brother who comes in, namely the Gentiles, bedraggled and beaten from the pig farm, and the older brother who doesn't like that sort of party and so chooses to stay out. That is, the Jewish people who say this is a crazy thing and we're not going to join in. And my question was, what happened next morning? What happened the morning after that party? That's a story in search of an ending. We want to know, was the older brother reconciled? His father went out and pleaded with him to come in, but it doesn't say that he did. And there's a sort of, yes, and what next? And the church has taken various different attitudes to the older brother. Sometimes they've said, oh, we're just going to grab him and bring him, and whether he likes it or not, make sure he comes in and enjoys the party. That's what you see in Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice with Shylock at the end. Or sometimes they've said, he's such a creep, he's so snooty, let's just go and beat him up and teach him a lesson. And the church has often tragically, horribly done that many times. And the Enlightenment solution is to say, well, he's so different from us. This house is big enough, he can live at that end of the house and we live at this end of the house, and occasionally we'll pass in the corridor and we'll doff our caps to each other. We really don't need to have very much to do with each other. That may be the best that we can do sometimes within Europe and North America, just at least to establish a mutual respect, but it sure as anything isn't the solution that Paul would offer. Paul's solution, I think, in Romans 9-11, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, is to say, I'm just the younger brother, I'm in a mess, I got it all wrong, I still don't really know how to be the people of God. But please, Father, go out and reason with him again. I can pray for that, even though, because of all sorts of historical and cultural situations, it may be impossible, and I mean literally impossible, for me to say anything about the gospel that many of my Jewish brothers and sisters would be able to hear. Now, that's not a complete impossibility. There are many Jews who are very open and so on, but we have to be terribly careful at this point. But in Paul, you see, we see this great irony that in our day, if you quote-unquote target Jews in evangelism, you are called anti-Jewish, because you're implying that there's something wrong with them, that they're not complete or whatever. For Paul, the real anti-Judaism would be to say they're okay as they are, or God has written them off, so they don't need Jesus. For us, we are told we're anti-Jewish if we say they do need Jesus. For Paul, it would be anti-Jewish to say they don't, or they shouldn't have him. And we need to watch out for that one. But you see, what Paul says in chapters 10 and 11 is that, based on Deuteronomy, that God will make them jealous and thereby save some of them. Can you see Jews being jealous of the church? That's quite ridiculous. So much of church life is as it is, and you can see good devout Jews looking at it and say, why would I want to join that lot? Sometimes, however, there are glimmers. Sometimes I know some Jews who do look at Christian fellowship and say, what a wonderful thing, who look at the Christian doctrine and practice of forgiveness and say, that's an extraordinary thing, we don't do it like that. And they find it both compelling and threatening. But that's a challenge to us in the church. My goodness. Is the church such that we would expect Jews looking at it to say, they are sharing our party, they are enjoying our privileges, we would like to join in too? To the extent that that seems laughable, we are clearly missing the mark in terms of how we do church in the eyes of the world, and of Israel in particular. Coming then into some issues in 12 to 16, I want to say something particularly about Romans 13. First, Romans 13 does not in any way take away from what I've said about the gospel being subversive of the Caesar cult and the imperial ideology and so on. Romans 13 says that the powers that be are answerable to the one God. That's brought Caesar down off his pedestal for a start. Caesar thinks he is God. And that his family are divine. He owes allegiance to nobody else. So it's already putting the rulers within a Jewish framework of thought which say they are answerable to God. It is also stressing, which needs to be said over against those who say that because Paul has a critique of Caesar, therefore he is a good post-Enlightenment left-wing politician. It also is necessary to say that God wants there to be order in society. He wants society to be structured and ordered so that there is at least as much justice as we can get in this present world. And the rulers are charged by God, whether or not they know it, with that inaugurated eschatological task of anticipating in the present that putting of the world to rights, which God will eventually accomplish. And the church has as its responsibility not simply to do as it's told to pay its taxes, but to remind the rulers that that is their responsibility. If you want a model for that, you can see Paul doing it in Acts. He does it with the Philippian magistrates, he does it with the high priest. He is obedient to them in a measure, but he will constantly remind them what their duty under God is. But in particular, Romans 13 does not give any sovereign state, if there are such things in Paul's mind, the right to go and take justice into its hands vis-a-vis any other sovereign state. I say this because your country and mine at the moment are trying to do exactly that. And after September the 11th, again and again, I heard in America Romans 13 quoted to the effect that the powers that be are ordained by God, therefore our government is ordained by God, therefore it has the right to go and do X and Y and Z, or Z as you would say. And I have to tell you, that is not what Romans 13 is about. It's because there is apparently a gap in the New Testament at the point where we would want to see a theology of how states relate to one another. That it's because of that that Christians invented the just war theory. That's where you have to go. Romans 13 is not the tool by which to get you there. But then going on just very quickly, briefly from there, in Romans 14 and 15, Paul is urging upon us a shared worship and a shared common life. Let me share something of my sense and passion about this with you. I grew up at a time when the ecumenical movement, at least in Britain, seemed still to have some energy in it. People were doing ecumenical conferences, they were having experimentations with swapped pulpits and so on. They were doing things together and it was exciting, we were getting to know each other. That seems to have run out of steam. The irony was that the ecumenical movement then tended to be the prerogative of the more liberal churches, apparently, and often it was conducted on the basis that if you go a bit soft on your special doctrines and we don't emphasize these ones so much, then we'll all slide together into a mishmash in the middle. It reminds me a bit, if I can say it in their absence, of Harvard Divinity School, where everyone is so anxious about the specifics of Christianity that when they worship together, it is de facto Unitarianism, even though there are not many actual Unitarians there. That is not the way to do ecumenical work. The way to do ecumenical work is together to explore and celebrate the great central truths of the faith. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, not only will you be saved, but you are my brother, you are my sister. And I want to be at the same table as you. If we are part of the same family, why cannot we share Eucharistic fellowship? I lose no opportunity of saying this to my Roman Catholic friends. I said it in the seminar that I was in yesterday here, and I'll say it again. Shared Eucharistic fellowship should not be the reward that we get at the end of the long process when we've finally done all the bureaucratic red tape and got the churches somehow together into one. Shared Eucharistic fellowship ought to be the road along which we travel as we learn to live together. If you've had a big family row or bust up or you've drifted apart as a family and you want to get together, you first come together around a table and eat. And in the context of that shared meal, you may start conversations which may go somewhere. You wouldn't, or you shouldn't, I think, wait to have that meal until you've sorted everything out in some other sort of fashion. Seems to me this is exactly what Paul is on about. And that's why somebody asked me over lunch about Catholic-Protestant dialogue on justification by faith. Justification, I think, though it's a difficult doctrine and still controversial, and I get into trouble for saying what I've said to you today, and no doubt that will continue to haunt me, but I really believe if we do the exegesis properly, we should be able to agree on what Paul meant by justification. But that's only phase one. Phase two is to recognize that justification is the doctrine which says that all those who believe in Jesus belong at the same table. That's what Galatians 2 is all about. Thus, justification is itself the imperative towards, I hope and pray, a fresh generation of ecumenical work. Please, don't just assume that all our denominations are set in stone forever. They are trivial compared with the command, the energy towards sharing what we have in common and living together. In particular, I want to suggest that a united community has a huge potential impact, again at the level of society and politics. Let me again just read very briefly from a bit of this commentary. We shouldn't play down the political significance of Romans 14 and 15. The present disunity of the worldwide church has multiplied precisely in the historical period when, under the insidious pressure of the Enlightenment, religion has been hived off from politics and kept in a sealed upper chamber called What Individuals Do With Their Solitude, where it can't affect real life. And the churches have often gone along with that, imagining themselves thereby to have attained some kind of freedom from the state. But the price of this freedom is that it leaves Caesar enthroned, doubly defended against any attack on the arrogance of empire that might come from the Christian gospel. Doubly, because first, a church that acquiesces in its own marginalization, especially if it calls it freedom, is never likely even to comment on, let alone to engage with, the ruling powers. And second, a church that all too obviously embodies the social, ethnic, cultural, and political divisions of its surrounding world is no challenge to Caesar. It is only when representatives of many nations worship the one world, the world's one true Lord in unity, that Caesar might get the hint that there is, after all, another king, namely Jesus. To settle for comfortable disunity, because that way we can be ourselves and keep things the way we've always known them, is to court disloyalty to the one Lord and failure in the church's mission to challenge the gospel of Caesar with the gospel of Jesus. One more point and I'm done. Two more points and I'm done. Paul was taking a collection. I hate taking collections. It's one of the things that churches do that become funny and ironic in the eyes of the world. You know, Bob Hope said he was once on a plane when a plane went into a spin and everyone was screaming and they thought they were going to crash and somebody yelled, "Do something religious," and he said, "So I took up a collection." Paul had a very specific theological motive to collect money from Gentiles to give to Jews. The collection was right in there in a new perspective reading of his theology, the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles. Does what you do with your money in church, does how you collect your money in church, reflect your theology that well, or reflect the gospel's theology that well? Lots of food for thought there. But then the final thought. Paul wanted to go to Spain. He believed he had been called by God to go to Spain. And it was partly, at least, because he knew that he wanted to go to Spain, that he wrote Romans. I don't think he got to Spain. There's no historical evidence he ever went any further than Rome, that he went across the Western Mediterranean or round through France. We don't think he did that. I think God wanted Paul to write Romans and allowed him to dream of Spain so that he would do so. What do you dream of as pastors, for your churches, for yourself, for your ministry? Maybe sometimes God allows us to dream things and want things in order that we will do the things which seem to us mere intermediate steps, just writing a letter here and there, but which may in fact be the things that will resonate out in ways that we could never have imagined. That's why I thank God for Romans particularly, because I don't think Paul even realized that that was the real thing God wanted him to do. And I find that enormously comforting. We have a quarter of an hour for questions and comments. Thank you. Please. There's lots of people who haven't said anything, lots of people who maybe have questions. One or two people said to me at lunchtime, there was a question I wanted to ask, but I thought I'd be silly if I asked it. For goodness sake, come and do it. Yes, ma'am, we haven't had a question from you yet.
About justification by faith. There is a perceived difference in the way that Roman Catholics and Protestants think about it. I don't think it is that big a difference, but could you speak to that for us?
Yeah, obviously it's a huge area of debate, and it plays out into all sorts of other things, because Protestants tend to look at Catholic, Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic or Orthodox worship, and they say they're always doing things in their worship. They cross themselves, they wave incense around, they genuflect, they do this, they do that, they do the other. So it's a doing sort of worship, and that looks to us like, Menschenwerke, it looks like human works righteousness. Now, of course, that's a complete problem of perspective, because Protestants do things in their worship. Even a Quaker meeting where you simply slide in and sit silently for an hour, you are still doing that silence together, and it's that could equally well become just as much a Menschenwerk, a work of human self-righteousness. And so with all the paraliturgies that Protestant churches develop, even when you have people offering free prayers, you know as well as I do that often they fall into a pattern, they have to touch certain bases and so on. So what's the big deal? I suspect that there we've actually got a socio-cultural phenomenon, that some people in some parts of southern Europe like doing things more dramatically with their bodies and their hands and movement and so on, and some people in cold northern Europe really didn't do things that way. And quite a lot of the Catholic-Protestant divide at the Reformation, I think, was a southern Europe versus northern Europe thing, playing out culturally and finding a home in different ways of speaking theologically. We need to name some of that and address it and let it be out on the table, because it's otherwise going to get in the way. I don't think justification by faith at that level has anything whatever to say about styles of worship, because it can all become a response to grace, or it can all become human arrogance. But that's hugely important as part of the baggage that the debate has carried. Underneath that, when Hans Küng wrote his book on justification, it was a treatment of Catholic theology and Karl Barth's theology, and by expanding the word justification so that it denoted everything from conversion through to final salvation, effectively, he was able to say we are in agreement, because we all agree that it begins with grace, we all agree that it has to continue with a transformed life, and so on and so forth. So that was an important move forwards at one level, but it didn't help in terms of the actual meaning of the word itself. And I insist that the meaning of the word itself in Paul is so precise and so focused and so important that if you muddle it up by making the word do duty for other things, which are perfectly valid parts of your theology, then you really do get into trouble. I said before something about the Ordo Salutis, and somebody said to me in the break he wasn't sure about Ordo Salutis because he preferred living in a narrative theology. I know there are several different ways of doing Ordo Salutis, and what I meant was that I'm sure that Paul, put on the spot, could perfectly easily say that this is how someone becomes a Christian. This has to happen, that's going to happen, something else is going to happen. Preaching the gospel, the power of the Spirit, the coming to faith, and then the transformed life, and so on. I'm not sure that Paul would be terribly fussed about it all happening in precisely the same historical order, but I don't see any problem as between that and a narrative theology where we're telling the story, the entire story of salvation, and finding ourselves enfolded within it. One of the great things about the Catholic-Protestant dialogue today is that I think we are moving forward into new ways of talking about these things, instead of feeling that we've still got to win the battles of the 16th century this way or that. That is not to say those battles were unimportant. They were vital for the health of the church at the time, but we've got to go forwards by doing the exegesis and theology better. Thank you.
Dr. Wright, why do you believe it's so difficult for the majority of biblical scholarship to understand what you've given us today? And Calvin also agreed with you on Romans 11:26 that pas Israel, so theistai refers to the elect of God, past, present, and future, the old Israel and new Israel alike. I mean, in your opinion, why is that such a big deal in biblical scholarship and people want to connect it to national Israel?
Yeah, that's a very interesting question. I suspect that quite a lot of it has to do with post-Holocaust theology, that people are rightly very, very anxious about saying anything which could even smell like what is called supersessionism, which is the arrogance of saying that God has written off the Jews and now Christianity is basically us, we Gentiles, with maybe the odd Jew, but who cares, sort of thing. And that replacement of the one with the other is precisely what Paul is arguing against, but people have been so keen to emphasize that they haven't then wanted to say what I think is there in 11:26. The other reason, of course, is that within dispensational theology, 11:26 is, and the bits that go around it, is such a central passage for saying that the Jews must go back to the land so that they will eventually convert, or whatever in the different dispensational schemes going to happen there. So both from the liberal side, if you like, with its post-Holocaust sensitivities, which I share in large measure, and from the dispensational side, which I don't share at all, you have a kind of a pressure, and there are not many of us who stand in the middle and say no to both sides. I think that's at least part of what's going on. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, I'm wondering if you could help me better understand Paul's view of the law, especially in Romans 3:20 and then 9:30 and following, as far as I've read some of your stuff as far as boundary markers, and I haven't felt like I want to go as far as pitting it being a doing versus believing. Seems like there's more of a eschatological thing there. Could you address that?
Wow, yes, that's a huge question, and I thought actually as I was preparing what I could squeeze in today that I wasn't saying quite enough about the law. It seems to me for Paul, nomos routinely, and certainly in Romans and Galatians, means the Jewish law, the law of Moses. It is not a generalized law, to recap on what I said before. It is not a principle of human moral self-effort. It is not this Kantian categorical imperative with us all striving to keep it. It remains the Jewish law. So in 3:19 and 20, he says, well, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. See, what he means by that is that up until this point, he has demonstrated that all the Gentiles are completely guilty. And now, from 2:17 onwards, he has been working to show that the Jews have joined the Gentiles in the dock. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, Jews, so that now they may join the Gentiles in the dock with their hands over their mouths, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, therefore no human being will be righteous in his sight. And so the law there is the thing which says, as in Romans 7, that those who are in the law are condemned by the law because they, being in Adam like the rest of the world, have broken it and are under that condemnation. And that comes out again and again in 5 and in 6 and in 7. So then in 9:30 and following, and again, let me recommend you what I've said here, because it is a complicated passage, but we have to give Paul the credit for saying what he meant to say. So many commentaries and some of the translations, including some of the would-be reasonably literal evangelical translations, if that's not an oxymoron, have actually said something different from what Paul says. He says that, what then should we say, that Gentiles who were not, let me just read it in the Greek so that you can see what's going on here, that Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness, tamedia contadikaisune, have attained to righteousness, that is the righteousness of faith, that is covenant membership characterized by faith. Israel, 9:31, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not attain to the law. A lot of commentators have said that Paul actually meant did not attain to righteousness, but he didn't, because he's got a more subtle view of the law. The law remains God's law, holy and just and good, and the question is not boot the law out of the back window so that we can do something different. The question is, what is the true fulfillment of the law? What is the true attaining to the law which God always intended and goes on intending? And this is where you have to put together 3:27, the law of faith, and 8:1-11, which, as I said, is where the Torah is strangely fulfilled, and now this passage and on into 10:5 following, where Deuteronomy helps you understand what in the New Covenant is meant by the fulfilling of the law. And behind that again stands 2:25-29, where you have these Gentiles who astonishingly are keeping the commandments of the law, even if they're uncircumcised. These are obviously New Covenant Christians. So he's saying that Israel has not attained to the law in this new covenantal sense, because they've been insisting on pursuing it by works, which was not the ultimate intention of God. In other words, they've been insisting on saying, we will build this hedge of works around ourselves as a nation. So 10, 2 and 3, I'm glad you asked this question, because I thought a minute ago, I've just talked about Romans all day and I haven't done any exegesis of 10, 2 and 3, which is so important. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge, because they are ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, they do not understand what the covenant story of God, Israel, and the world is really all about. And they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, a status of covenant membership which would be for Jews and Jews only, demarcated and protected by the erga nomu, the works of the law. Therefore, they have not submitted to God's righteousness, which is revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. In other words, not submitting to God's righteousness is another way of saying they haven't believed the gospel. Because the Messiah is the goal or the telos, the culmination of Torah, so that there may be dikaiosune, covenant membership, for all who believe. These are great questions. This is exegesis of the sort I love doing. Please, let's have one or two more because we've got another minute or two. Yes.
Could you comment on excuse me? Could you comment on the apparent contradiction between Romans 8:30 and Romans 2:13, past, present, past and future?
The future of will be justified.
Yes.
Well, first of all, the past tenses in 8:30 include glorified, which is fascinating because clearly that is a future thing, and the normal way of getting at that is to say, I hope it isn't getting round that, a normal way of understanding what Paul means is to say this is like a proleptic, prophetic tense, that it is fixed in the purpose of God, and that ultimately that is rooted in Christology, that what God did for Jesus, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, and God raised him to glory where he is seated at God's right hand. That has already happened. And if you are in Christ, there is a sense in which it has already happened to you. Now, the three tenses, let's get this quite clear. Again, this is something I thought over lunch. I should perhaps have just laid out a little bit more precisely. Because if I can say this clear, which I hope I can, I do find it helpful. Justification, salvation, resurrection. These are, from one point of view, three ways of denoting the same thing, while in each case connoting something different. They each denote God's action in rescuing human beings and bringing them to glory. And that takes place in three tenses. It happened in Christ, it will happen in the future, and it happens to us in the present, caught in that inaugurated eschatology. Justification, at each point in that, draws attention to the fact of God's declaration, these are my people. God declared when he raised Jesus from the dead, this is my beloved son, he's the Messiah, he's the world's true Lord. God declares when we believe the gospel, you are my child, you're part of my family, no matter what your ancestry or moral background. On the last day, when God raises us from the dead, that will constitute the declaration before the world, these really are my people, like the resurrection of the righteous in Wisdom 5, though that's very controversial. Now, salvation the same. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he rescued him and his people from the powers of corruption that were threatening the good creation. When God saves us through our believing the gospel and our baptism in the present, God is rescuing us from the powers of death and sin that are threatening to destroy our humanity in the present. When God saves us in the future, that will be the ultimate rescue from all sin and death once and for all. So you see, you can run the words both ways, and sometimes Paul refers to one in the past and one in the present, and it's confusing until we do the map work. Resurrection, same thing, that's actually what will happen. The resurrection of Jesus in the past, our resurrection in the future, and the rising with Christ, having died with him in baptism, symbolizing the Christian, or embodying the Christian initiation. So we can easily get hung up about those words, but if you take the time to cash them out and see what they really do, they fit enormously well. And on that map, you can plot the different specific things that Paul says here and there. Sorry, if there is one more, let's just take this. Yes, please. Oh, sorry, were you? Yeah, go ahead.
I don't want to ask too simple a question, but what do you mean, or rather, what do we mean when we say that we believe in Jesus? From the different texts that we looked at, saying trust in the Lord, call in the name of the Lord, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, believe in the things that he did, be it the resurrection, his death and so on, be it believed that we are made members of the covenant community through him and so on. Does that make sense? Is that?
Yes, I mean the latter one, believing that something happens to us through him is obviously secondary to believing in Jesus himself. It's perfectly possible to be a member of the covenant community, as I said before, without actually ever thinking that and articulating it. Anyone who simply clings on to Jesus is in fact whether they realize it or not. Faith, of course, has several different levels. It has a cognitional content, clearly for Paul, something that you think and acknowledge with your mind, that Jesus is the world's true Lord and that God did actually raise him from the dead. And that's non-negotiable for Paul. Romans 4:24 following Romans 10, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, that's absolutely woven in there. But like many things in Paul, there are other ways of saying it, and sometimes Paul chooses to say it differently in order to build in an echo of an Old Testament passage or a resonance with some other theme that he's also exploring. So it's all coming back at the same thing. But the cognitional thing, though it's vital and non-negotiable, has to be allied to the personal trust, trusting oneself to what God has done in and through Jesus. And you know, this is fides qua and fides qua and all of that. If you've studied the technicalities of it, these are just Latin ways of spelling out different ways of talking about faith. I want to include in there the other meanings of the word pistis, because pistis, faith, does not only mean cognitional and personal trust, it also means loyalty. Pistis has a kind of a dogged devotion quality to it, that I'm going to stick with this person through thick and thin. You know, that's part of what pistis is all about. You don't always get it in the dictionaries because they separate out supposedly secular meanings from supposedly religious meanings. I think when Paul talks about the obedience of faith, something of that dogged loyalty is there as well. And this, please, in case anyone should worry about it, it does not make faith into a work, because that is entirely response of grace in the power of the Spirit. One last one, and then we're through. Yeah.
I understand you deal in your commentary, especially in Romans 3 and elsewhere, about the subjective genitive, objective genitive. Could you just make a comment about the faith of Jesus and faith in Jesus as it relates to Romans 3?
Thank you. That pulls in very nicely to what we just said. I was convinced by the arguments of Richard Hayes eventually, not to begin with, though he's a close friend of mine. I fought him on this for a while. But Hayes has made the most compelling arguments for pistis Christou or pistis Jesu Christou, meaning the faithfulness of Jesus. There are lots of things that that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus himself was justified by faith. Some people have tried to say that. It means basically that God's plan for Israel as the one through whom the covenant to save the world would be operated came true in Jesus. In Romans 3:2, Paul says, having just mentioned the privileges of Israel, he says, to begin with, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, epistuthesan. God entrusted them the oracles. What does that mean? If I entrust someone with a letter, the letter is not for that person, it's for them to deliver to someone else. Israel was called to be the light of the world, a teacher of the foolish, etc. It's there in 2:17 following. Israel had failed in that vocation. That's what Paul is referring to. God is not going to give up on Israel's vocation, on Israel's central place in his purposes. What is needed, therefore, is a faithful Israelite who will represent Israel and do for Israel and the world what Israel couldn't do for herself. So when in 3:21 following, we find Paul saying that this is how God's covenant faithfulness is revealed, it happens through the faithfulness of the Messiah Jesus for the benefit of all who are faithful. Then it seems to me we have a kind of a QED moment. And then what does Paul mean by the faithfulness of Jesus? Clearly the same as he means in Romans 5 by the obedience of Jesus, and in Philippians 2:8 as well, obedient unto death. That Jesus' life culminating in his sacrificial death as the act of God's covenant faithful love is the moment when Israel is at last faithful to the covenant, and therefore the promise can go out into all the world. And the response to that promise, therefore, is appropriately faith, faithfulness, pistis, loyalty, etc. Because that is the sign which shows that we are indeed the people of Jesus, the people of the Messiah. And that is why justification by faith is not a kind of a cunning way of getting Jews and Gentiles together, but a deeply, robustly theological way of saying there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. That sounds like a good place on which to stop. Thank you. Thank you.